Well, good morning, all. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 19 as we continue our series of messages called Sexuality in the Gospel. We did take a break from that last week because of a particular situation, so we're narrowing this down to 3 weeks rather than four, but I think we can get all that done next week and wrap this thing up. This is a difficult series, as you might well expect. Anytime you're dealing with this particular matter in which we often feel sort of our identity in has a tremendous impact on our lives and, of course, even this nation. I gave some ground rules the very first week. I laid some things down. I said, here's what I want you to do. First of all, I want you to leave your bias at the door, way outside the door, all right? Maybe at home, okay? I would like you to not anticipate what you think I'm going to say about this subject. We're going to be talking about gay marriage and same-sex attraction, some of those things. I'm not going to answer all of your questions. There are some questions I don't know that are simply answerable. I think there's some that are fairly fuzzy, some that are very, very clear. And then lastly, I ask of you, please do not judge the series until you've heard the whole series. Everything is attached. Next week, we're going to be looking at the issue of intolerance and tolerance and judging and a lot of other things that all fit into this entire realm. So I pray that you would bear with me on that. Our tagline is this: until you see yourself as sexually broken, you will not have any empathy or even be able to have a dialogue with others who are sexually broken. God doesn't put people in categories. He sees all of us that way. What we learned was that we were made in the image and likeness of God over in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, the Imago Dei. And that image, because of Adam and Eve sinning, was shattered. It was broken. And so every person that has come through the line of Adam is broken. Physically, they're going to die. Mentally, they don't think well. They don't think right. Spiritually, every single aspect, as well as our sexuality. That's why we're dealing with this particular subject. So this is a vast subject. It's very complex. Many people have many, many different opinions about it. And the waters are rough, and we're going to try to navigate through those. There are different types of expressions of sexuality when we talk about our brokenness. Sometimes the Bible will refer to fornication or adultery or certain types of homosexual acts. But he doesn't say this one group is worse than the other group. He rounds everybody up, and he puts them into the very same boat. And he says, you've come through the line of Adam, and you're broken, and you need a redeemer, all right? So there's hope in all of this as we walk our way through this. Now, if you happen to be visiting today and you're a believer, or you happen to be visiting and you would say, I'm not a follower of Christ, I don't believe any of the Bible, but I'm just real curious to know what you have to say about this, you get a pass. You get a bye. You don't have to believe this, but we're glad you're here. And I'm hoping that some of this will educate you on what we do believe and why we believe what we believe. So there's a lot to walk through today, and we're going to start by looking at Matthew 19. But before we even do that, I want to talk about why this nation is so embroiled in this. Why has this thing become so inflammatory? And mainly, I want to address the whole subject matter of what we so often hear about, and that is hate speech. Hate speech. The truth of the matter is, from my personal experience in dealing with this and talking to people, no matter what side of the coin you're on regarding this subject matter, hate speech has got to get off the table. You can't have any dialogue as long as there's hate speech, but there's hate speech on both sides. And it could very well be, I'm not sure who started it, you know, the chicken or the egg thing, but I'm going to guess that the church probably started the fight. I'm going to guess that because I believe that because the church, the evangelical church, when the whole movement, the gay movement, came up, they saw it as a threat, and so they said very hateful things. Things like using terms like fag, queer, you're all going to hell, God hates you, all those types of terms. That is unconscionable hate speech, all right? In retaliation to that, the other community came along and said, if you don't agree with gay marriage, if you don't agree with my lifestyle, you're denying me of my rights, therefore you're homophobic, you're intolerant, and you're a bigoted, hateful person. That's also hate speech. We've got to get both of those off the table. We have to. Both are ways of intimidating people on the other side to join your side. One of the reasons the nation didn't about face, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, you could hardly find anybody that thought there was even would ever be such a thing as gay marriage. But once they heard that if they didn't agree with that, they were a hateful person, they didn't about face. Denominations did, individual Christians did, all kinds of people did, because the platform from Hollywood, political people that had a lot of clout, pro athletes were pushing this, that the church panicked and thought, Jesus is not a hateful person, therefore this must be okay. Well, we're going to address all that. And again, don't judge the series until you've heard the whole series. I frankly believe that on both sides, there's just a very small percentage of people that are tossing around hateful terms. I don't think this is across the board with the LGBT community, and I don't think it's across the board in the Christian community or the conservative community that may not even be Christian. I think it's a fairly small percentage of people that really got ticked off and just started using inflammatory rhetoric that really sent things off and spinning as they are right now. So we have to get that off the table. Little statement. You know how I like to give you little statements. Love is not to be constrained as agreement, and disagreement is not to be love is not to be construed as agreement, and disagreement is not to be construed as hate. But somehow, if you disagree with me, you hate me. If you love me, you'll agree with me. That doesn't work any place else in life except in this argument. And it's gotten way out of hand. So we've got to bring this thing back in. I am not a nationally known pastor. I don't have books all over the place. I'm only responsible for here, all right? So again, if you're visiting, we welcome you. We're glad you're here, no matter what side of the coin you're on. And if you're a regular attender and you're wrestling with some of this, we're going to dive in and look at this, I think, pretty carefully. So take your Bibles, Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at some words of Jesus regarding this whole subject matter, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing. Here's what it says, Matthew chapter 19. We read these words. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea on the other side of Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Notice what he says, very important. "Haven't you read?" Not "haven't you heard?" "Haven't you read?" he replied. "That at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And he said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Father, I would pray today that you would give me the words to speak, righteous words, not my words. I pray, Father, that anything that I would say that is wrong, that you would just remove from my mouth before I say it. I would ask that your Holy Spirit would be the one who would guide what I say and open the ears of every person here to hear what you want them to hear. So, Father, as we look at this very difficult and volatile subject, we would ask for your grace and mercy upon this message, and we'll give you all the glory. So we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. First question out of the gate, does Jesus address gay marriage? Answer, no, he does not. There are many things that Jesus did not address. Many things he did not address. Because if he addressed every single thing that was out there, the Bible would be the size of the Library of Congress. So what about this and what about that and so on? In his wisdom, he would often address a subject, and he might give you sort of a definition or his view of it. Therefore, anything outside of that view would not be the right view, all right? So Jesus is very, very careful here in what he says. Jesus is being approached by some Pharisees, some religious leaders that would love to trap him. They're always trying to trap him. And there were laws in Judaism, they said that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. So they ask him this question, and he says, well, let's go back to the very, very beginning, and let's find out what God says that marriage is for, what it's about. We're going to go back prior to the fall, prior to Adam and Eve sinning, all right? We're going to go back and look at that. And so Jesus goes back, and he's very careful at the wording. He doesn't say, haven't you read that in the beginning God made some people and anybody who wants to get together. He's very, very specific regarding gender. Here is how he says this. He says this, haven't you read, because he wants them to know, you've read this, this is in the scriptures, and I'm putting my seal of approval on it, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male, that's gender, female, that's gender, and said, for this reason, a man, gender, will leave his father, gender, and mother, that's gender, and be united to his wife, that's gender, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, doesn't address gay marriage here. Doesn't address all kinds of issues regarding marriage here. What he does address is a definition. And my logic is, if there's a definition to something like a triangle, mathematicians said a triangle has to have three sides. Well, that's a kind of a broad definition. But when you start getting into isosceles triangles and right angle triangles and scalene triangles, and you get to an equilateral triangle. What's the definition of an equilateral triangle? It's a triangle that has three equal sides. Anything outside of that definition cannot be an equilateral triangle. Anything outside of this definition, at least in my logic, cannot be marriage. But Mike, you don't get it. The Supreme Court can rule on this. We have laws in the land. Each state's probably going to go this direction. I would agree. But if a person says there's such a thing as a round square, and mathematicians say, no, there isn't, and the Supreme Court says, yes, there is, there still isn't. There still isn't. There really is no such thing, actually, as gay marriage. The laws of the land may say there are, but according to the sovereign Supreme Court of the universe, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and some may not believe that, but I do, and I'm telling you what I believe about this, he rules over all. Now, we live in a society that's not going to hold up the scriptures and say this is what, you know, the Supreme Court believes, but I'm only telling you this is what Jesus clearly defined as marriage. He goes all the way back to the very beginning, and he defines it. There's a lot here, a lot of emotion here, so just hear me out all the way through, even next week, everything. And by the way, after next week, after I've really stirred everything up, I'm leaving for the Amazon. And Bill Clark, who's head of our Lay Counseling Institute, is going to speak on depression. He is. All right. So at any rate, that's my way out. I'm getting out of Dodge real quick. There are some components in this text here that deal with marriage. There's the assumption that there at least can be procreation that cannot take place with two men or two women. There is a oneness of flesh that cannot take place with two men and two women. Most importantly, there is a modeling of the gospel. Because in Ephesians, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the gospel, all right? We're the bridegroom, we're the bride, he's the bridegroom. There's that whole relationship here. So those three things are the components that make up a relationship, a biblical marriage relationship. Now, we naturally move in to the more emotional side of this thing, and that is, but how can you expect a person with strong sexual desires to be denied the privilege and the right to express those desires? Good question. And who hasn't wrestled with that in life, all right? But if I'm going to take that to its logical conclusion, there's a couple of things I've got to think about. Why is it that God has given me such a desire to eat and then says, but gluttony, don't go, you know, I want to eat all day long, all right? Matter of fact, last service, one guy said, amen. So I'm thinking, why? Why'd you do this? You know, why did he give me strong sexual desires and potential lustful thoughts? And why? There's so many things we could ask why, but God has reasons there. In the Old Testament, he told them, you're not to eat certain things. We now know why, but at the time, they didn't know why. There are lots of things that God has put out there in our brokenness that he says, now that you're broken, I've got to give you some guidance for living. And anytime you take that which is designed for something and you apply it in a different way, you tend to strip the gears. You strip the threads. It just doesn't work. So he has reasons behind this. But also in our logic, if we're going to say, how can you deny people with same-sex attraction the right and the privilege to express that? How can you keep them from that? Keep this in mind. How many other categories is that also true? How about heterosexual singles? Maybe a single that will never get married. You know what they're called to? Celibacy. They're not called to say, well, you've got these strong desires, you can just go bed hopping. The Bible refers to that as fornication. How about a couple that gets divorced? And they've had sexual pleasure in their marriage, but now for whatever reason, they're divorced. What are they supposed to do? Remain celibate and pure. That's what they're supposed to do. How about a couple that are married and one has lost interest sexually? Is the other free to roam around? No, they're to remain celibate. How about a couple that are married and one is infirm and can no longer perform sexually? What's to happen to them? Those categories I just named are much greater than just the same sex attraction. That's why the scripture brings us all into the same courtroom and says, you're all broken. Everybody's broken. You need redemption. You need help. And by entering the kingdom, there's healing and there's help in all these areas, every one of these. Many people think, well, if you get married, that automatically solves the problem. I've had enough counseling through the years to know that sexual problems in marriage often cause major problems throughout their marriage. There is no grass is greener on the other side. That's in the movies. There is no such thing. And I hate to keep using the word broken over and over again, but it's just so true. You know in your own heart how you feel. You know the struggles that you have in all these different areas. We all do. When I think about this, I think of Jesus. Jesus died at the age of roughly 33, and he remained a virgin. And he was tempted in every matter as we are. The Apostle Paul, who probably had more to say about sexual purity than almost anybody, remained sexually pure. All of these areas, every single one of these areas, is ends up tapping into our emotions. And sometimes our emotions sort of trump what the scripture says. We want to make it say something that isn't true. But we can't do that. We can't go down that path. I am fully aware. And again, I'll address anybody here that says, well, I don't believe the Bible and so on. And I say, you know, I understand. I get it. And we're glad you're here. But you have to come to a place in your life where you realize you know there is something that isn't right. You know something isn't right. And you're scratching and crawling and trying to find that redemptive theme, that something that's going to save you from these inner problems and struggles sexually or whatever the problems happen to be. And this is why the scriptures give us guidance and revelation in this. I had somebody tell me this, and it's a very interesting statement. We don't die because of a lack of sex. We die for lack of intimacy. Intimacy, not sexual intimacy, intimacy, friendship intimacy, intimacy with God. That's what we're created for. That's the intimacy. It doesn't have to, you're not complete just because you're married. Paul even said, he said, I'd rather you be unmarried in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 due to a present distress in a certain situation. He exalts singleness, but he still says we must be celibate, all right? We must remain morally pure. That's what the scriptures guide us through and take us through. I want to have you take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I realize there's much in the Old Testament, and some people say, well, you just went to the Old Testament. I don't hold to that. We'll just take a look at a New Testament passage here. And this is a tough passage. Now, before I read it to you, when we talk about, you know, life is not found in sex, it's found in intimacy. Recently, the movie star Jack Nicholson, you can read it. I don't even know if somebody sent it to me. He is known, and he has been very open about it, that he is been a sexual addict. He has slept with I don't know how many people all throughout Hollywood and so on. He's now 77, I believe. And he says, I'm afraid I'm going to die alone. Alone. I don't have any intimacy, real intimacy, not sexual intimacy. I don't have anybody. And he's he's kind of crying out. Is this it? Got a lot of money. I've done a lot of things and been on sexual escapades, and I'm afraid I'm going to die alone. Wow, that's missing out on the real intimacy that Scripture speaks to. Now, God, in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, if you're not familiar with the Bible, the Apostle Paul takes everybody in the world, everybody, every person that's struggling with homosexuality, heterosexuality, every person that's struggling with drinking, overeating, anger, bitterness, hatred, he takes every, practically every single broken part of us, every bit of sin, and he brings us into an enormous universal courtroom, and he drops the gavel, and he says, everyone is guilty. Guilty as charged. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. There's none good. That's what he says. And he gives great hope. But let me just read the hard part here, all right, before we get to the hope part. I want you to look, if you would, at verse 24. There's a lot in this particular text, but we'll just start in verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. That's a lot of types of sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with one another and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. Now notice what it goes on to say. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what they ought not to do. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness and greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boasters. They are inventors of evil things. And it goes on and on and on. God doesn't have a category. There isn't an LGBT category. There isn't a same-sex attraction category or heterosexual attraction or type of category. Every one of those is simply an expression of our brokenness. They're just avenues. Some people are hooked on pornography. That's an avenue of sexual brokenness. Some are pedophiles. Some are just read filth. Some commit adultery. Everything. But we all know we've either done it or we've done it in our minds. And that's why Jesus raises the bar when he says in Matthew chapter 5, if you've thought it, you've done it. Why does he say these things? Why is it so hard? Because there's a marvelous theme of redemption that the Bible teaches that draws people out of this slave market of sin and pain and hurt and sexual pain and all of this. And God just kind of reaches down in this wonderful story of Jesus. But we'll get to that in a moment. I just want you to see, it's very clear what it says here in Romans chapter 1. Now, I know you're going to hear that people have gone back and said, well, if you really take a look at the Greek and if you understand those days and the customs and so on, and then they go to the Old Testament and explain away those terms and everything else. I'm not going to get into that. I'm just only going to tell you this. Anytime the church has believed something for 2,000 years and then all of a sudden it doesn't believe it anymore, there's something wrong. All right? We've been wrong all these years in this interpretation? I don't think so. So I wouldn't get into all those websites and start reading all those things. I just stick with the text. It's pretty clear what it says. Also out throughout Scripture, it doesn't just talk about, you know, men with men and that type. It talks about all kinds of sexuality. Matter of fact, most of the lists in the Bible that are found in the New Testament, I think it's 5 out of 6 of them, I might have mentioned this the first week, start with our sinful sexual nature, almost all of them. It just starts that way because God knows this is so deeply rooted in our society and the societies of the past. It's such a driven emotion and desire within all of us to be sexually fulfilled. But in this world, that will never fully happen. It will never fully ever happen. And here's a reason, I think, that God, and I've taught on this, why God calls us to things that we say, why would you give me this desire to drink and tell me I can't get drunk? Or you've given me this desire to eat, but I can't overeat. And you've given me this desire to sex, but you've told me I need to be celibate in this area. Or you've given me, why would you do that? What are you trying to do to me? I'm gonna reveal something to you that I think is one of the most profound things I've learned in all the years that I've been a pastor, in all the years that I've read the scriptures and been a Christian. It is this. In obedience, God reveals the deeper things of himself than in any other place in life. It's through obedience. In disobedience, when I think, I just don't like that rule or law or whatever, I'm just going to do what I want to do, he gives us over. And all of a sudden, there is no more communication, no more understanding. The times that I have had the greatest revelation from Scripture of deeper truths through meditation is when I have been the purest. When my mind has been in the gutter, when I have been running from God in some of those areas and allowing my mind to do what it wants to do, everything is blocked. God reveals the deeper truths of himself through obedience. It's found from one end of the Bible to the other. It's just there. So a person that says, and there are many that will say this, I will remain celibate even though I have same-sex attraction, or I will remain celibate even though I'm heterosexual and single, I will remain celibate. As they walk in that obedience, God reveals deeper things of himself to them. Probably, clearly, one of my favorite writers and one of the best books I've ever read is called The Return of the Prodigal by a man, a Catholic priest named Henry Nouwen. I call him a Catholic Protestant or a Protestant Catholic. His theology is just all over the place. But I will tell you this, when you read the book, if you ever read it, we do not have it in the library, but if you read the book, you'll see this redemptive theme of grace. And he himself struggled with same-sex attraction. And he remained celibate throughout his life. And there's just so much you see, profound statements that Henry Nouwen makes that will only going to come from obedience. No matter where you are, whatever your obedient call is, wherever your struggle happens to be, we all struggle. I can't say it enough. I told the earlier group, I said, if you knew everything that went on in my mind this past week, you wouldn't attend here. And if I knew everything that went on in your mind, I wouldn't let you in. We're all a mess, all right? Everybody is broken. Everybody's got struggles in all these areas, every single one of us, all right? Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I want to directly address those of you, and over the last couple of services, a lot of people here, that are struggling in this area, all right? I've had people come up to me and tell me. And I've known people. I just want to say something. First of all, the first thing that you need to be set free in is that same-sex attraction is not a sin any more than heterosexual attraction is a sin. It's what you do with it, all right? You also should not see yourself as some percentage in society. Well, there's a certain percentage of people that have the... Get the percentage thing off the table. Put yourself in the same courtroom that the Apostle Paul does. We're all in this together. We're all in the same pool, all right? There isn't a group over here that God looks down and says, oh, they're worse than this group over here. You are not some blot in society, some blemish. Get that off the table, all right? I have talked to a number of people struggle. I've talked to people that have given in. I've talked to people that don't agree with me. Not one of them would ever say, Mike hates me. Not one of them. I don't have this struggle, but I've got my own struggle, so my struggles I can identify. I can kind of put myself in the shoes. Mine's just in a different area, all right? But here's what I would say to you if you're really struggling in this particular area. I would say, first of all, those two things. I would say this. I sat down with a young man, and I said, what would you want me to say from the pulpit? Not what you just want to hear. The Apostle Paul says, pastors are not to tickle people's ears and tell them what they want to hear. But I said, really, is somebody struggling in this area? What do you want to hear? And he said, I just want to hear that I am loved. I want to hear that I'm not different. I want to hear that the church cares for me. I want to hear that there's hope no matter what happens in my life. I want to hear that I don't have to hide. And I said, Isn't it amazing? You can get in a small group and say, I got to confess, I'm having a drinking problem. You can get in a small group and say, you know, I'm really battling with my weight. As soon as somebody says, I got same-sex attraction, why does a hush come over it? Well, come on. You think Jesus looks down and goes, oh, I'm just so surprised at that. I'm so shocked at that. It's just another type of brokenness. That's all it is. That's all it is. People in every area that walk through these doors want to know they're loved no matter what they're struggling with. It doesn't mean we all approve of our struggle. We ought to just carry it out. But it does mean that we are struggling. This is a hospital, folks. It's a hospital for broken people. How do you think I feel when I prepare messages and then have to drive home and feel like a hypocrite because I know I'm not living up to what I just preached? I've had many of that. I tell young pastors, you'll battle that all through your ministry. You'll get up and talk about victory in the Christian life when you don't have an ounce of victory that week. But it doesn't necessarily mean you're a hypocrite. You're still preaching the truth, but at least admit that you're struggling with it, all right? All of us are in this. It's a huge, huge battle. Here's something else I would say. I've heard people say this. Somebody said this to me years ago when we were talking about this issue, and I was, I guess, maybe showing some kind of empathy to the LGBT community, and this person said this to me, God don't make no junk. I didn't say this back, but I wanted to say, made you, didn't he? God didn't make any junk, but sin does. We were made in the image and likeness of God that has been broken due to sin. And that's what Romans 1 is all about. And 2 and 3. And that's what the scriptures just share with us all the way through, every single way, all the way out through the scriptures. Had a young man come to me probably 10 years ago or so. And he said, could we have breakfast? I said, sure. I had no idea what to talk to me about. I think he was 16, 17 years old. We sat down over a cup of coffee, and he finally got to his point. He said, I'm gay. And I said, really, tell me what's going on. How long have you felt that way? And we walked through it a little bit. And I said, do your parents know? He said, no. I said, I think they need to know. And here's what he said to me. Will you come with me? And I said, I will. And I did. And it was really a pretty okay meeting. It really was. And I had to kind of walk the father through it a little bit and walk him through it a little bit. You know, come on. Why is this big issue that we've just got this microscope on, this is the thing? When you don't find Jesus pointing it out, he gives definitions, things outside that definition that don't fit are wrong, but he lays it out. He just lays it out. And then I think about all of us here, if we even had a judgmental bone in our body toward this outside group that the nation has sort of painted in some way, not just the church, if we even had that, how many times have you gone home at night, laid down, and said to yourself, I can't believe I just looked at that on the internet. I can't believe I just read that. I can't believe I did that today. You know how many of that is? Every person here, every person that's watching online, listening, every single person will say that. So how can we possibly look to the other group and go, look at them? Boy, the Bible talks so much about hypocrisy, and we'll talk about what it means to judge and not judge and tolerance and all that. We'll hopefully look at that next week. But this is just a huge, huge issue, and we need to get the hate speech off the table. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John chapter 1 for a moment. Just go back if you're in Romans to the left. Let's take a look at something about Jesus. John chapter 1, and I want you to look, if you would, down at verse 14. John 1, 14. Very, very important verse because it's going to play into another verse, all right? John chapter 1, verse 14 says this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, listen to this, full of grace and truth. Not 50% grace, 50% truth, full of grace, 100%, full of truth, 100%. Both need to be there in this situation, all right? Both have to be there. There's no compromise here. There's grace and there's truth. Some people just love the grace part. Oh, Jesus, you'd be so kind. I don't think there's anything wrong with this. Jesus is so loving. And the other people are sort of the prophetic side. It's wrong. These people are... Jesus, full of grace, full of truth. Sometimes people will say, I wish Jesus were here right now. I'd like to see how he would handle this situation. Well, so would I, all right? But I do believe that he does give us an example of how he would handle it. In another portion of the Gospel of John, I invite you to turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And let's take a look at this particular section of Scripture. We don't have time to go into all the detail of it, but in John chapter 8, we get how Jesus handled this situation, which is quite similar. Remember the bracelets that came out years ago? What would Jesus do? Well, sometimes that's a good thing to ask. Sometimes that's not a good thing to ask. You know, if I'm out in a storm and I go, what would Jesus do? Well, he'd just calm the storm. He'd walk on water. I can't do that, all right? But there are times when I say, wow, look at what Jesus did here. I think I can do that. I think this is exemplary. I think this is what he's teaching. Verse 1 of chapter 8 in John. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap. They were always trying to trap him in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus went down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. All right, this is really key. We've all heard this before, okay? He again stooped down and wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. Verse 9, at this, those who heard began to walk away one at a time, the older ones first. I think that's very interesting. They would have had the most sin, all right? Until only Jesus was left with a woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Do you see the grace and the truth? Here's the grace. I don't condemn you either. I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. I'm not going to condemn you. That's the grace. Here's the truth. Don't do that anymore. It's sin. He would say that if they brought two men who had been lying together, two women who had been lying together, adulterers, fornicators, whatever. That's how he would have done it. He doesn't have time to take care of every little situation. He just paints the big picture. This is what marriage is like. Don't violate it, all right? And so he lays this out. And it's so interesting. The oldest walked away first. And you would expect that. They're the ones that are going, who am I to judge this situation? I don't even know all the facts here, okay? Full of grace, full of truth. I think that's what a church ought to look like. None of us are ever going to have all of what Jesus had, but I certainly think it is absolutely profound. And I think it's profound because in this, everyone he sees, when these people walk away, putting the stones down, it's because they all see themselves now as broken. Let me read something to you from something that I think is very, very, very profound. It's from a book called Love into the Light, dealing with this issue. But this last little section here really speaks to what I think this ought to look like today in the church. All of you are familiar with Chick-fil-A. Many of you are familiar with Dan Cathy, who's the CEO of Chick-fil-A, who made a statement on the radio a few years ago where he said that somebody asked him what he thought about marriage, and he said, I believe in traditional marriage. Ooh, that set off a firestorm, all right? On June 16th, 2012, Dan Cathy, CEO of Chick-fil-A, inadvertently prompted a nationwide controversy by stating that God is the one who defines marriage. Mayors in Chicago and Boston threatened to boycott Chick-fil-A. Eat-ins and kiss-ins followed. The firestorm died down within a few weeks, but Dan Cathy did not withdraw in fear or counterattack in anger. He called Shane Windermere. Shane has been a leader in the LGBT movement for many years. He is the founder of Campus Pride, the leading national organization for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, transgender college students. Shane had initiated a national campaign against Chick-fil-A, yet Dan Cathy called him. They spoke for over an hour on the phone. Dan never asked Shane to back off on his position. of his position against Chick-fil-A, but rather listened intently to Shane's concerns. Dan and Shane became friends. Shane joined Dan as his honorary guest at the Chick-fil-A Bowl. In his article entitled, "Dan and Me, My Coming Out as a Friend of Dan, Kathy, and Chick-fil-A," Shane described the friendship he and Dan formed. Dan expressed a sincere interest. Here's what he said. "He expressed a sincere interest in my life, wanting to get to know me on a personal level. He wanted to know about where I grew up, my faith, my family, even my husband, Tommy. In return, I learned about his wife and kids and gained an appreciation for his devout belief in Jesus Christ and his commitment to being a follower of Christ. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A, but he offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage." Now listen to this. On Dan's page of the Kathy family website, Matthew 6:33 is prominent. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." If Dan Kathy were seeking his own kingdom, looking at the moral controversy through the lens of memory and marketing, he would never have befriended Shane. He would have fought fire with fire and further convinced the homosexual community that he is a hater. Or Dan might have modified his moral conviction to conform to our culture's standards. Instead, Dan refused to allow a nationwide controversy to blind his vision. He saw individuals, not a movement, and he responded with love, not antagonism, just as Jesus had told his disciples. So, big issue, huge issue. And I want to take a moment to read, and I don't think this is really complete yet, but these are kind of a summary of my thoughts, at least up to this point, on this issue. Until we see ourselves as sexually broken, we will have no compassion for the sexual brokenness of others. Self-righteous arguments become empty cisterns. There can be no clear dialogue with those we hate or with those we are prejudiced against or with those we believe we are better than or with those we see as more sexually broken than ourselves. Love is not to be construed as agreement, and disagreement is not to be viewed as hate. If I hate a group of people because of their sexual brokenness, then by any reasonable logic, I would hate myself because of my sexual brokenness. Same-sex attraction is one of many expressions of sexual brokenness. The scriptures call us to uncompromising truth regarding sexual standards while at the same time removing hate, self-righteousness, and prejudice. Jesus did, and as his followers, so must we. We must be full of grace and truth. The reason that marriage is so important and defined the way it is, particularly by the Apostle Paul, because in Scripture, and if you're visiting, this is the storyline. In Scripture, man is created in the image and likeness of God. He's right with God. He then falls into sin. He is now broken. He is away from God. God cannot look upon sin. God cannot allow him into his kingdom because his kingdom is perfect and no unrighteousness is allowed. And the entire theme of the redemptive team all the way through from the Old Testament to the New Testament is there's somebody coming. Someone is coming. Someone is coming. There's a prophet that's coming. There's a priest that's coming. There's a king that's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And he eventually came and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sexual brokenness, all of our overeating, all of our drinking, all of our hate and bitterness and everything. He actually became sin for us. That's what it says. He became sin for us. And so God looks down and says, my wrath has been averted. All of my wrath has been poured out upon my son, not upon this group or that group. And the Bible says anyone who believes that message will pass from death unto life. It's a message of grace. Do you know what people really want to hear when they walk in here? The same thing they want to hear when they walk into a hospital. They want the doctor to say, this is what's wrong, and this is what you need to do to make it right. When you come in here, whenever I go anyplace and listen to a message, I don't want somebody telling me what I already know or what I already believe. I want somebody to convict me, not make me feel guilty. I want to feel convicted. I want to know, ooh, that hurts, but I know it's true. And then I want to walk out with hope. I want to know there's a redemptive story here. I want to know that whoever is preaching or whoever is around me or the people that I engage in that particular church are filled with grace and truth. that there's no finger pointing, that there's no prejudice, that everybody sees themselves in the same boat and in desperate need of the grace and mercy of God. That's what Reston Bible Church needs to be. I am not responsible for other churches. I'm not responsible for the nation. I'm only responsible for here. And I would trust that if you're struggling even with hatred, just take a good hard look at your own heart and your own problems in these areas. And if you are visiting today, as I said at the very beginning, if you happen to be here and you're not a believer, the Bible isn't saying clean up your act, get your act together, straighten up, get rid of that same-sex attraction, then I'll let you in. Oh, no, 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 not a thousand times no. Stop your drinking, stop your cussing, stop, no, then I'll let you in. God doesn't let in self-righteous people. God doesn't let in performers. God doesn't let in people that are trying to get in by showing you how good they are, how much they've repented or turned around or done this or that. God invites people in that say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man goes home justified rather than the other. The man that said, oh, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I'm not an adulterer. I don't do this or do that. Wonderful little parable that Jesus gives. And so he invites you in. If you've never put your faith in Christ, it's not about your sexuality. It's about your human heart that's broken and far from God. Mine, I just happen to have heard it in 1970 in Copenhagen in a bed and breakfast where somebody explained this to me, and I was a mess. I was a mess. And I came into the kingdom, and God started working on me. I'm still a mess, but I'm a little bit better mess than I was. And I invite you, Jesus invites you, to come into the kingdom, and then we can have the conversation. That's when God starts doing his healing work. Let's pray. Father, I have to believe there are people here today that do not know you, do not believe in you. But today, perhaps your spirit would so touch them that today would be the day of salvation, that they would put their faith in Christ and Christ alone, not depending on whether they clean up their act or get rid of this sin or that sin, but come in humble repentance, a recognition that they can't fix anything. And they believe in you and you alone as the one who paid the penalty for their sin and rose again to show that you had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Lord, I pray that many would come. Lord, for those of us that have had prejudice, we think we're better than, we look down on that other community, those people over there, rather than looking into the inward part of our own hearts and seeing that we're all in the same boat. We all came through the line of Adam. We're all broken and in need of healing. So, Father, I pray now that you would dismiss us with your grace, bless the final message that is coming up, encourage our hearts this week, and allow us to be a church that's full of grace and truth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.